I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We began last week to consider this passage. I mentioned to you that with respect to the second section of the Apostles' Creed, which we read this morning, that we would be in this particular passage for 3 weeks, because it tells us the name of God's Son, Jesus, his title, Christ, which we considered last week. It also tells us that he is our Lord, which we shall consider next week. And it uses this somewhat archaic and ancient term, which is neglected and omitted in most contemporary Bible translations, even the one that we use in this congregation, and that is that Jesus is God's only begotten Son. And we want to consider that this morning, what it means and why it is important. And we'll be doing so from this text and a few other texts as well. The term only begotten is mentioned 5 times in the New Testament, one of which is not our text, but he is here referred to as the Son of the Living God. So give your attention to the reading of God's Word and the hearing of it in the sermon that follows. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ or the Messiah. 2 points to the sermon this morning on his only begotten Son. First of all, the incarnation, and secondly, the importance of this term, only begotten. So, the incarnation and the importance. I ask you by way of introduction, what is the greatest mystery with which the gospel confronts us? What is the greatest mystery with which the gospel confronts us? You might answer by saying, well, the greatest mystery is surely Good Friday, that there and then, some 7,000 miles and 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died on a cross, that act is an act of atonement by which our sins are forgiven. That's certainly a great mystery, but it's not the greatest. You might answer that the greatest mystery with which the gospel confronts us is the Easter message of the resurrection. That is, that Jesus Christ, having been crucified for the sins of his people on the cross of Calvary, actually bodily rose from the dead on the third day, what we refer to as Easter Sunday. Well, surely that's a great mystery, but nope, that's not the greatest mystery. The greatest mystery with which the gospel confronts us is the message of the incarnation. Incarnation, that is, that Jesus of Nazareth was and is God made man, God become man. That is, he did not cease to be what he was, eternal God, but became what he was not, and that is fully human man. That is the greatest mystery with which the gospel confronts us. One author writes this: "This is the real stumbling block in Christianity. It is here that Jews, Muslims, Unitarians, and Jehovah's Witnesses And many of those who feel the difficulties concerning the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, the atoning work of Calvary, the resurrection of Easter, it's here that many of those have come to grief. He says it's from misbelief, or at least inadequate belief about the incarnation, that difficulties at other points in the gospel story usually spring. But once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, these other difficulties disappear. Let's unpack the term Peter uses here with reference to Jesus, that he is the Son of the living God. I pointed out to you last week the importance of the definite article here, the Son of the living God. He is not a son, but the Son. Truth is that in the Bible there are many that are referred to by the term Son of God, including those who have faith in Jesus are considered sons of God. But he is the Son of God. What does that mean, and why is the phrase of the Apostles' Creed, his only begotten Son, important? Are there two gods? Is Christianity polytheistic? Jews in the neighborhood in which I live believe that Christians worship two gods, God the Father and Jesus as God, a man. Muslims also believe that Christianity is polytheistic. Is Jesus unique, created being? Is that why he's referred to as the Son of God? But, of course, he's not divine. And this is what Jehovah's Witnesses and Unitarians believe, that yes, Jesus was unique and uniquely referred to as the Son of God, but he was created. He is a creature. He is not divine. Or perhaps Greek mythology referred to supermen, according to their mythological system, as sons of God. Well, none of those things, as you might imagine. Jesus is unique in that he is the eternal God become man. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is not God minus something, but rather he is eternal God plus humanity. He is did not cease to be what he was, but became what he was not. Jesus is unique in that he is the eternal God become man. He is the only begotten Son of God. That term, monogenes, only begotten, that is, that he is eternally God, as I mentioned previously, is used five times in the New Testament, and I'd like to have you look at them with me, despite the fact that in our version of the Bible, they do not use that designation. Look, first of all, if you would, at the Gospel according to John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14. I'm sure most, if not all of you, know this verse well. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled amongst us, as John writes to Jews. He's talking about God coming and inhabiting or tabernacling amongst his people. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only, and the ESV says only Son. Actually, the word is monogenes, or only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's a very important passage. If you've had Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, you should be able to turn to this text and refute their idea that Jesus is created but not divine. Let's look at this text just momentarily. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Here is the words eternity, in the beginning, reminiscent of Genesis 1 and verse 1. The Word was with God. Here is the words personality, The power that fulfills God's purposes is the power of a distinct personal being, one who stands in an eternal relation to God of active fellowship. Also, and the Word was God. Here is the Word's deity, that He is divine. Through Him, we're told in verse 3, all things were made. Here is the Word creating. All things were made through Him, by Him, and for Him, Scripture tells us. In verse 4, we're told in Him was life. Here is the Word animating. There is no physical life in the realm of created things except in Him and through Him. Also in verse 4, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Here is the Word revealing. He not only gives life, but He gives light. That is, all people receive intimations of God from the very fact of being alive in God's world. And then in verse 14, the text that we read, here is the Word incarnate. God become human. God, eternal God, only begotten Son of God, taking on human flesh and becoming that which He had not been previously. Look at verse 18, second reference with this term. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. And you'll look at the footnote reference there, number 4, next to the only God. The footnote reference says, the only one who is God. Some manuscripts, the only Son or the only begotten Son. There is only one eternally generated, so that He makes God known. From eternity, He is the only begotten Son of the Father. Turn over to John chapter 3 and verse 16, the third time that this term only begotten is used. John chapter 3 verse 16, what used to be the most well-known and famous verse in the Bible. It no longer is. The most well-known and famous verse in the Bible now is, do not judge lest you be judged. But this used to be the most well-known verse in the Bible. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Notice that God the Father giving God the Son was an act of love by God. God so loved the world. Sometimes it's mistakenly conveyed that God is angry with His creation and His creatures, and Jesus turns aside His anger, that Jesus is love, but God the Father is not. No, we're told here that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Verse 18, two verses down later, the fourth reference, we're told, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is the only way of salvation. He is not only the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, but He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the only way of salvation, the only one in whom forgiveness of sins and eternal life is found. The incarnation, God becoming man, is not just a marvel of nature then, but it's a wonder of grace. And then turn over to 1 John, John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. Excuse me. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a very important term. Do not be intimidated by it, should you not know its meaning. It is to turn aside the wrath of God. In John chapter 3, where we read verse 16, it ends in verse 36 when it says that for those who do not believe, the wrath of God remains upon them. And propitiation is the act by which that wrath is turned aside by the blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The meaning of the incarnation, you see, is something that is not found at Bethlehem, where Jesus is born in a manger, but the meaning of the incarnation is found at Calvary, that he came to die for the sins of his people. So this term, only begotten Son, five times it appears in the Bible. It's important to recognize that designation, begotten, is important. It is a reference to the eternal nature of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, his eternality, that he is eternally begotten of the Father. He is unlike any other or every other person referenced in the Bible that is called a son of God. So he is not even the only son, but he is the only begotten son. It is an important term. It is a reference to his incarnation. But what is the importance of that? Well, four things in conclusion this morning. First of all, as I mentioned from John chapter 3, verse 16, that this was an act of love by God. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son. Some of us were discussing Thursday evening at Bible study the love of God for sinners. And we need to recognize that in sending his Son, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, God the Father loved us. Secondly, as I mentioned, the incarnation is not just a marvel of nature. As you contemplate what it is like to have one person and two natures, fully human, fully God, how can God not cease to be what he eternally was, God, but became what he was not, fully human? And how does that work? And how can we reckon that? And how can we wrap our minds and our understanding around that? Do not be misled by that at all. The incarnation is not just a marvel of nature, that it most certainly is, but it is a wonder of grace. And the eternality of Jesus Christ is vitally important if we are to be beneficiaries of God's grace. Why is that? Because as the Heidelberg makes reference in one of its question and answers, if Jesus is not the eternal Son of God, if he is not the only begotten Son of God, unique in that capacity, then we cannot have our sins forgiven. This is why Jehovah's Witnesses, this is why Unitarians, this is why Judaism and Islam all fall far short by way of religion, is that if Jesus is not God when he goes to the cross and there is made sin, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that we might be the righteousness of God in him, then he cannot pay the penalty for our sins. No, it's a marvel of grace. Thirdly, as you contemplate this and perhaps stretch your brain to understand, comprehend, apprehend the nature of the incarnation and one person, two natures, fully divine, fully human. But as you particularly contemplate the love of God and the grace of God in sending his Son to pay the penalty for your sins, it ought to lead you to worship. One author quotes this poem, and I suggest it to you by way of your own worship. He says, it was love that prompted the sending of the Son, and our part is not to speculate about it and scale it down, but to wonder and adore and love and exalt Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he quotes this poem, Answer your mercy's whole design, my God incarnated for me. My spirit, make your radiant shrine, my light and full salvation be. And through the shades of death unknown, conduct me to thy dazzling throne. And then one last thing which returns us to the text from which we began. In verse 15, Jesus asks the question of the disciples assembled there at Caesarea Philippi, and as the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record this question in the Bible for all ages, that question comes to you and to me as we are assembled here this morning. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord? Who do you say that he is? Let's pray.